Let us now take a moment to consider the holy law of the Lord, as we do each week. And let us delight ourselves in the law of God. Blessed is the man that delights himself in his word, that meditates in his word day and night. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 20. We'll sing after the law in response to it, Psalter 321, the stanzas 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing to the Lord, number 321, the stanzas 1 and 2. How blessed the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth, seek him with undivided heart. The first two stanzas of 321. Let's turn in the word of our God to Luke chapter 10 as we continue to work our way with the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, the four Gospels. Luke chapter 10, we pick up our history at verse 22 through 42. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. He turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus, answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, Then he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet, and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That is our reading for today out of the Gospel, what we'll be considering together. Beloved congregation, last time we were together, you'll remember, I trust, that Jesus had just sent out the 70 additional messengers into the place called Israel, bringing the message that the kingdom of God had come near, and also warning those places that had rejected the gospel that there will be greater tolerance shown for places like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than for places that had the gospel and rejected it. He also went forth, or I should say, he sent them forth to heal and to help people with bodily afflictions and difficulties as well, so much like the ministry of their master himself. And then you recall how they returned joyful. They were joyful in the fact that even the devils themselves were subject unto the name of Jesus Christ that was brought by them. You may recall that Jesus said to them that he had beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. In other words, he was there when angels became devils, and he presided over their being expelled from glory. But then he said, Rejoice not in that you have power over Satan and his cohorts. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And we said last time that rejoicing consists of knowing that God is in control, that God is going before them, that God is supporting and supplying their every need. And that's our comfort too, beloved, that as we, as believers, go forth in our daily callings, as we seek the will of God and do His bidding, the Lord our God is with us, and our names too, although we may not see it or hear it audibly as they did, are also written in glory. Then you may remember that Jesus himself rejoiced. And it was the same prayer of rejoicing that we heard back in Matthew. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. So he rejoiced in his Father's sovereign good pleasure in revealing the gospel to the insignificant, to those like us who are not the prominent, not the important, not the wise, but those who are ordinary. And so we continue the history there at verse 22 of Luke chapter 10, and I invite you to come along and read with me there. Right now, let's read together verses 22 to 24 again, and then we'll begin. All things, Jesus said, are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Our theme this morning reflects the 2 histories we're going to be considering. They're both brief. The first, serving. The second, listening. The importance of serving and the importance of listening. It's interesting that after thanking his father for the sovereign determination that the truths of God's word would go to the insignificant and to the unlikely, then our Lord Jesus speaks plainly about how God, in a certain sense, is hidden from every man. It is true, as Romans 1 and other places tell us, that God reveals aspects of his being from creation. But Jesus' words in these verses we just read are also true. First of all, that all things are delivered to him by the Father, but also that no man knows Jesus Christ at all except the Father. And no one knows who the Father really is except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. In other words, if it wasn't for God's revelation of himself, we could not know him. That's how fallen we are. And imagine, beloved, we went from being creatures created perfectly in his image, walking with God, having intimate fellowship with him every day, to this, where now, by nature, we don't know God and we cannot know him, except God opens our eyes, sends us his word, and reveals himself to us. That's how dependent we are, but that's also why we should be so grateful that we have the word of God. I don't think we'll ever realize till glory what a treasure we have, what a privileged people we are to have the word of God, to have the sacred scriptures which tell us about the Lord. Now, having said that, then we see him turn to his disciples. And he says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see." So he's not only telling them, "Blessed are your eyes," but he's saying, "Blessed are anyone's eyes who see what you see." And what did they see? Remember, Peter, for example, "Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and we believe and are sure, right, that he is the Savior that should come into the world. Their eyes saw, their ears heard, not just the words of a great prophet, not just the words of a man, but as Thomas would confess after Jesus' resurrection, "My Lord and my God." They began to realize that this prophet of Nazareth was far more than an ordinary man. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." May I just ask this morning, do you see these things too? Now, I know that all of us have Bibles. We have a certain historical knowledge that there was this man called Jesus and that he is the Son of God and all of that. But that's really not what Jesus is saying here. Because there were lots of people who lived in that time who saw him, but who didn't know him. There are many people who thought they worshipped the Father, they didn't know the Father. And so the question comes again, do we really know the Lord? Do we really see spiritual realities for what they are? And the way to answer that question is not by digging deeply into yourself. It's really rather easy. Does your life revolve around spiritual realities? Do you see, for example, the world and all the opportunities that are in the world through the lens of Scripture? Is that which God calls right and good and lovely, right and good and lovely to you and to me? Are we attracted by those things that God exalts? Are we repulsed by those things which God hates? That's how we know if our eyes see. And if our ears hear, if we're valuing that which God values, if we're seeing the world through the lens of Scripture and not through the lens of human nature. Now, after saying that to them, how indeed blessed they are, then we have to pause. Because he says to us, "I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, to hear those things which ye hear and not heard them." In other words, they had been privileged to live in history at the point when Messiah had come. And you could imagine the longings that existed in the hearts of Old Testament saints as they heard promises and prophecies one after another and were looking forward to, and in some cases longing for, the coming of the Deliverer, and did not live to see that day. And now here they had. But I hope you're thinking along with me right now. Let's take the next step. If they are blessed to have lived to see Christ on earth, how blessed are we? Not only do we have a perfect, infallible record of all that we need to know about the Lord, the history of His people in the Old Testament, the reality of His ministry in the New, but then we also have the letters and the Acts of the Apostles in the book of Revelation to buttress and to inform and to help us understand the gospel and how to apply it to our lives. How blessed are we to live with 2,000 years of church history behind us, to learn from mistakes of our fathers and to learn from the wisdom of our fathers. Many would love to have lived to see the day we're living in. And I know as you look around, it looks pretty dark, it looks foreboding, it looks to be trouble on the horizon, society is crumbling, we know all that. But here we sit in the midst of all this, with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, with the history of God's church behind us, knowing in our hearts Christ shall have dominion, then He will reign. He is reigning. And so let's thank the Lord for that. Now just right after Jesus addresses His disciples, someone approaches Him. And actually it appears as though from what we read here in verse 25 that maybe Jesus was speaking either in a public place or perhaps in a local synagogue. Because we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." Now typically when someone was preaching or teaching, they would be seated. And others would stand. Here the lawyer had been seated. Now what was a lawyer? Well, it's not the same as a lawyer today, of course. It was the same thing as what Scripture calls a scribe. Those two words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. A lawyer was supposed to be someone who studied the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament Scriptures, and was supposed to be an expert in them. So he was the go-to guy. If you had questions about what Scripture meant, if you had questions about how to apply it, the lawyer was supposed to be the man who knew the answers about the Word of God. And he's the one that stands up, and then we read, "And tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Luke kind of tips our hat by inserting the word tempted. We know that something is amiss here, that this man is not being sincere, that he's looking, as so many of the leaders did, for some reason, some occasion, to try to trip up Jesus in his words to accuse him. So he asks him a simple question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, as he so often does, answers this man's question with a question. And he asks him, in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What wisdom there is in doing this. Here is a man who was expert, so to speak, in the law. So Jesus simply turns around and says, "Well, you know. You know how to gain eternal life. What does God's word say? What does the law of God say?" Now, was Jesus being somewhat disingenuous here? I mean, after all, Jesus of all people would know that this man can't save himself by the keeping of the law, and yet that's precisely the point. Jesus elevates the law here by saying, and he will repeat himself in a few verses, "If you keep the law perfectly, you have eternal life. You've earned it. It is yours by right." And had Adam and Eve kept the law of God, they would have lived forever. But we didn't, did we? But that doesn't diminish or change the requirement. So Jesus simply brings back to this man that which he should have known. Do you want eternal life? What does the law say you should do? Well, what's interesting is the man gave the best possible answer. He didn't recite the Ten Commandments. He recited the Old Testament summary, directly quoting God's word in verse 27. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Correct answer. And Jesus simply says, "If you do that, you will have eternal life." Verse 28, "He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." What a disappointment. The temptation didn't work. Jesus got it right. And he made the man get it right. He didn't even answer himself. He said, "You tell me." And he said, "You've got it right. Keep the law and you will live." So Jesus didn't say anything against the law. He didn't say anything contrary to the law. He simply brought the law back to this man. And I would say, beloved, just as an aside, what a blessing when he does that with us. I'm afraid in the days we live in, the law gets a bad rap, so to speak. That people speak about law versus grace. We should never do that. Grace exalts the law. Grace makes the law to shine. Because what is grace for? To help enable us to keep the law. And so the law is not abolished by grace, it is magnified by grace. Now, we all understand that we're incapable of doing what the lawyer just quoted perfectly. Who of us can say, "I have loved the Lord my God with all my strength, all my soul, all my mind, all the time"? Well, none of us even come close to that. And so we know that the gospel teaches us we need Christ, but let's exalt the law of God as the Lord Jesus himself did. It's not contrary to grace, but it exalts the law of God, grace does. Now, why do people try to keep the law to earn salvation? The attraction is the law suits the flesh. How? Because we want to earn something. We want to take credit for something. We want to be able to say we accomplished something. I was talking to somebody recently about gift giving. And I said to them, if we have trouble receiving gifts, then I wonder how gracious a person we are. Because actually, when you think about it, isn't salvation a free gift? And if we keep fighting the gospel because we have to do something ourselves, that's a legal spirit that we've inherited by the fall from our first parents. No, not by following God's way. We want to do it ourselves. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We want to earn what we have. God says, by free gift. So that's sometimes how the law ends up getting mud on it, not because itself is muddy, but because of our misuse of it, thinking to make it into a ladder of some kind, to climb up into God's favor. But usually when we do that, it betrays two areas of ignorance. One, we don't know ourselves very well, how sinful we are, how many times and how many ways we actually break God's law daily. But it also betrays ignorance about the law itself, how extensive, how deep, how broad the requirements of God are. Now, this lawyer knew better, and so he begins to seem to be uncomfortable. The first part of God's law, he doesn't question. He thinks, "I probably am pleasing God just fine." But where he's getting uncomfortable is this neighbor part. Now, who is this neighbor? Because he knows he hasn't treated everybody with equal kindness and love and mercy. But he probably is trying to justify himself. And that's what this passage says. In order to justify himself, he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, let me get it straight. Just who I'm supposed to exercise godliness toward. And in the mindset of people back then, especially in Jesus' day with the religious teaching of the day, be kind to good people. Be gracious to those who are like you. Gentiles, they're dogs. People who are living in sin, don't even go there. It is perfectly fine to hate people like that, to despise them, to ignore them, to treat them as dirt. Jesus would show a different way. But how does he do that? Instead of telling the lawyer who his neighbor was with words, he asks him, or he presents to him, the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers from verses 30 and following, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." If you're at all familiar with the terrain in the southern part of Israel, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is particularly treacherous. Not so much that it's dangerous to walk on, that you might fall off, although that's a possibility. There are areas along mountain ridges where you could easily fall several hundred feet to your death. But the greatest danger is it passes a large part of that road through wilderness. And so it was a prime place for robbers and thieves to hide out behind rocks and stones, spring out, you know, accost travelers, rob them, kill them, because there really wasn't many people on that road. And like I said, it was out in the midst of the wilderness. So Jesus sets the scene there. They're out there in the wilderness, there's hardly a soul, and this poor man gets beaten, robbed, and left for dead, shamefully treated. Verse 31, and by chance, Jesus says, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now when you read here, by chance, Jesus is not supporting the notion that things happen by luck or by chance as we understand that word today. It's simply meaning that the priest had not anticipated that he would get there. This was not his plan for the day, to find somebody nearly dead by the side of the road. So that's what Jesus means by chance here. He says that the priest saw the wounded man. It isn't like he just walked on by and didn't notice. He did notice. But rather than stopping to help and potentially save this man's life, he leaves. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation why he might have done this. Some people say, well, maybe he thought the man was dead, and if he touched his body, he'd be ceremonially unclean and all that. It's impossible to say what his motives were. This much was for sure. He didn't stop. He didn't care enough about this man's body or this man's soul to care for him. And that's serious. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levites, you know, from the tribe of Levi, they were the assigned helpers to the priest. These would be the assistants to the priest, the ones who would assist them with the sacrifices and all the other ceremonies. So they were also holy men of God who dealt with holy things all day. Now, pause a minute and think. These are men whose very lives centered around reconciling sinners to God. If they were thinking right, their whole purpose is to save people. Not that they themselves saved them, but they're the instruments of God's salvation. They were the ones who took the animals, sacrificed them on behalf of the people, prayed for the people. Their whole life was about helping people. And here the priest went on by. The Levite did a little better. He came and looked, but then he went on by. It said, he came and looked on him, and then he decided to keep going. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, and you know very well that Jesus picked that word on purpose. Just by way of review, the Samaritans living in the middle part of Israel despised people. The Jews couldn't stand them. They were kind of like half-breeds in their minds, both spiritually and ethnically. So they didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't much like them. And so for Jesus to insert the Samaritan into this parable as the hero, I'm sure did not sit well with the lawyer. He's not supposed to be the hero. He's supposed to be the one who would pass by, or maybe the one who got beaten up. But we read, he came, saw where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him. This man in his journey came across the same scene as the others, but unlike them, as soon as he saw the man's predicament, he was filled with compassion. In other words, he felt sorry for him. Boys and girls, he wanted to help this man because he knew he was in big trouble, the wounded man was. 34, let's see how he helped him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, so he put like tourniquets around him and stuff, pouring in oil and wine. That was the best he had to try to stem the tide of infection and soothe the wounded area, promote healing. He set him on his own beast. So in other words, this man was probably riding on a donkey or something, and here he gets off and walks the rest of the way, or rides on the same donkey with this wounded man lying upon it. And so he goes to the nearest inn, and he took care of him there. Now, children, I think it's pretty obvious, right? No cell phones, couldn't call the medevac to helicopter in and pick the man up. No ambulances, no EMTs. It was help him or he dies. So he helped him. He did the best he could to minister to him immediately. Then he brings him to an inn, and that was the best he could do, and he stayed there to try to help him further. But then he had to go on his way. So what he does, Jesus goes on to say, is he tells the innkeeper the next day, here's 2 pence or 2 pieces of money, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. So not only was this man kind, not only was this man helpful, not only was he generous, giving of his own money and time to help this poor man, but he was also trusting, wasn't he? He didn't say, now when I get back, I expect an itemized bill. He said, here's the money that I do have, and whatever more you spend on him, whatever it takes to get this man on his feet again, when I get back, just tell me what it is, and I'll pay it. So he wasn't expecting the innkeeper. He's like, look, I did my part. How about you chip in a little bit here? No, he took care of it all himself. Beloved, this is the embodiment of love your neighbor as yourself. This is exactly what the Apostle John meant when he wrote in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's the same thing what James was talking about. When somebody comes to you in their need, you don't just say to them, be warmed and filled and be on your way. So it means that our words and our deeds need to work together. As far as I can see from this history, the Samaritan man didn't say a word to this wounded man. And I don't know if the wounded man could have even heard him, depending on how injured he was. But the Samaritan man's actions say a great deal. Now, what's really fascinating, watch this. Read along with me, because it's really important. When the parable ends, Jesus asks the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Something just happened. I don't know if you noticed it. Was neighbor to him. Which means living next door to somebody doesn't make you a neighbor. Living across the street from somebody doesn't make you a neighbor. Jesus almost turns it into a verb. Who was neighbor to him? Who acted the part of the second table of the law? So in other words, let's tie this together. Jesus is saying, neighbor is not about geography or location. Neighbor is about whether we honor the Lord through the keeping of the second table of the law, how we deal with people. That determines whether we're neighbors or not, or neighborly. So in other words, neighbor in God's eyes is someone who demonstrates love. So the priest saw, stopped, and left. The Levite saw, stopped, and left. The Samaritan, not from the same country presumably, nevertheless played the role of the neighbor, was the neighborly man. So my question to me, and Christ's question to us, who are you neighbor to? And again, we're not asking who lives next door. Who in the day of judgment could stand up and say, that person was neighbor to me. They loved me as far as my physical health. They loved me as far as my spiritual health. Which persons do you know who, if they were asked by a third party, would say, I have no doubt that person is committed to my bodily and spiritual welfare. I may not appreciate it. I may not like what they have to say, but I know this. They love me. Body and soul. That's a neighbor. And a neighbor is someone who keeps the second table of the law. Who love their neighbor as their self. So who is my neighbor? It's the one who cares about my body and soul. Who are we neighbor to? The ones that we love unconditionally, or better than unconditionally. We love them so much we don't want to see them remain in the sins or issues that they're in. Who of us roll up our sleeves and do the heavy lifting. Now, I know it's maybe somewhat easy to change a tire or to help a person live next door with their broken tractor. I'm not saying that's necessarily easy, because I'm sure it takes hours and it might be cold and difficult and all that. And that's good to do. You know, they took care of this man's wounds. But if you really love somebody, is that where it ends? Does it end with their tractor? Does it end with their tire? Do we actually talk to them about something more important? What would it be to have relationships restored, to have health restored, and then to know this person's going lost? So we patched up a marriage. So we fixed up a family feud. So we maybe helped somebody out materially. Or maybe we participated in a health procedure to save their life. And then they go lost. Then after all the effort we've spent on their body, on their property, on their whatever, they go lost. And yet I'm going to guess, and I'm going to include myself, of the help that we give to other people, my guess is that most of this is temporal and less of it is spiritual. Are we being neighbors? Now granted, this parable doesn't talk about the man preaching to him. He was a Samaritan after all. So whether he even knew the gospel or not, we don't know. But we do. So let's be neighbors to our neighbors. Now, Jesus, when he asked this question to the lawyer answered the question correctly. He knew who was neighbor of the three. He said, he that showed mercy on him. That was the word we're looking for. That's the word we're looking for. You see, if we're legal in our way of looking at things, the attitude of the law is pay what you owe. So if we're legalistic parents, our children will never measure up to our standards. They will never be good enough. They will never do a good enough job. They will never be able to please us consistently. If we're legalistic children, we'll do exactly and no more what our parents ask us to do. We'll abide by the letter of the command, never mind the spirit of the thing, never mind helping beyond what we're asked to do, never mind doing something that nobody asked me to do because it needs to be done. No. I'm doing just what I was told. I didn't disobey, but I didn't exactly do anything extra. That's legalism. Pay what you owe. Not no more and no less. But here comes a different word. Mercy. What does the word mercy have in itself? Well, first of all, the word mercy implies there's something wrong. You don't show mercy to someone who's not in trouble. You don't show mercy to someone who doesn't owe you anything or doesn't need help. Mercy implies there are issues here that need to be addressed. There's forgiveness that needs to be granted. There's help that needs to be rendered. Something's wrong whenever we see the word mercy. But the key to the word mercy is not dependent on the worthiness of the person being shown mercy. You don't show mercy because the person deserved it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy means they don't deserve it, and you still show that kindness and love, that forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying, going back to my examples, that parents shouldn't require anything of their children or shouldn't want high standards for the kind of work they do. And we shouldn't be as young people where we have to go around doing everything that needs to be done, because that might take us away from what else we have to do. But it's the attitude of heart. The legalist, it's never enough. Mercy says, it's never enough. But I'm going to help you anyway. And Jesus draws this word out of the man. And what does he say? Go and do thou likewise. In other words, what did Jesus first say to him? Keep the law and you'll be fine. And the man begins to backpedal, realizing that's a pretty tall order. Now what Jesus says is, show mercy. Now to us, that sounds pretty ordinary. to this man, do you realize it turns his entire religious framework on its head? Because now, that means I have to reach out to harlots and publicans and enter into their world of filth and degradation and actually help them. And that means those people who nobody else wants to associate with, that means I should. And those persons who do me wrong, I should bless them and I should love them and I should pray for them who despitefully use me. That's mercy. Do we need an incentive to do mercy? Let me just give you one. God's mercy to us. If we ever think that somebody doesn't deserve our mercy, just hit the pause button and think about our relationship to God. Not one of us here could ever deserve the mercy of God, could never earn the mercy of God. And the mercy He shows to us is so enormous that any mercy we could show to a fellow man is nothing by comparison. There's no excuse, in other words, not to be merciful. Jesus actually takes that a step higher elsewhere, after saying, "Go and do thou likewise." In Luke 6:36, He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So in other words, being a child of God, reflecting the image of our Father, of necessity, means being merciful, having a heart of compassion, realizing that there's all kinds of situations around us that don't deserve love and forgiveness and understanding, and going the 10th mile and the 12th mile and the 15th mile with somebody. That's mercy. Now let me apply this way. If somebody would look at you, have your picture, let's say, put in front of them, would the word mercy come to mind? Would they associate you, your name, your picture with the word mercy? Would that be one of the things? Oh, that person is so patient and so kind. They stick with you. They don't give up. And even when I've not been kind to them, they're kind to me still. It's just amazing how this person shows mercy. Can somebody say about us, that person is full of mercy, and they show it in so many ways. Now, I want to warn you, I don't want anybody thinking in their heart, well, mercy isn't my strong suit. Mercy isn't really my character. I'm a little bit better in other things, but mercy is not really my thing. I'm sorry, Scripture doesn't give us that. Jesus commands us to be merciful as His Father is merciful. So it's not an option. It's not a character trait. It's not a quality we might or might not have been born with. It is a grace. A grace that we need to ask for. A grace that we need to plead for and to exercise. You can be sure God is not satisfied if we are conformed to His image in certain aspects and not in others. Our Heavenly Father is merciful. Amen. And so Jesus says to me this morning, and He says to you this morning, go and do thou likewise. Now understand that mercy is not weakness. Showing mercy can be one of the most powerful things you ever do, if it's done wisely and by grace. I remember when some of our older ones were little, and they would misbehave, and we would try all different methods of discipline. And every once in a great while, I would totally surprise them. Open, not listening, but I guess they know this already. I would totally surprise them. When they were expecting some big, gigantic punishment, I would take it myself in their place. And they would be flabbergasted. They would be begging, "Dad, don't do that." Mercy can be very powerful. Now, if you show mercy in certain ways all the time, mercy gets turned into leniency, and leniency is not what we want to do because it encourages ongoing sin. But mercy, shown at opportune times, when least expected, can be the most powerful weapon in your arsenal because it's what God does. For those of us who are believers, you know the times. You know the times when you went on your knees before God and you fully expected condemnation. You were pouring out your heart, confessing your sins, how you totally blew it and did evil in His sight. And then every now and then, He blesses us with a sense of His nearness. Totally unexpected. When you're waiting for the thunder of His voice through His word to condemn you, that He speaks a sweet word of consolation and mercy. Be ye merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Let's sing together our praises of the Lord before the next little history that we meet in the Gospel of Luke. 202, all the stanzas. In doubt and temptation I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. My soul with Thy counsel through life Thou wilt guide, and afterward make me in glory abide. 202, the three stanzas. Let's stand. Being on an airplane one time, I believe I was going across the ocean, and On that particular flight, there were several Orthodox Jews. They dressed in a distinct fashion. And often you would find them with their Torahs, with their Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, right in front of them. And sometimes, maybe it helps them memorize, you will see them kind of go back and forth in such a fashion like this. Sometimes you could tell they were memorizing, they would rest the scriptures on their head. But I remember being so discouraged. I saw one of these men going through all this. And then as the flight progressed, he took out a magazine, whether it was one provided on the flight or one of his own. And I could see across the aisle it was something he shouldn't have been looking at. I felt so burdened for the man that I scribbled a note. And when he went to the restroom, I kind of left it on his seat. And I noticed he read it and then crinkled it up and put it aside and continued doing what he was doing. And what brought that memory back to me now is this lawyer probably studied the scriptures inside and out, memorized them. You could have quizzed him on any chapter in the Old Testament, he would have known it. But what Jesus is confronting him with, he did not serve. He listened, perhaps, but he didn't put to practice what he knew. Now we're introduced, the scene changes. We're not exactly told by Luke what village we enter into, but we know which one it is from other Gospels. It's Bethany, which is a town just outside of Jerusalem. And we're told by John in his Gospel that Mary and Martha and Lazarus all lived in Bethany. Mary and Martha, for sure, lived in the same home. Whether Lazarus did, I'm not sure at this point. In Luke 10:38, continuing our history, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, that's Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And you can tell from the way Luke is wording, a certain woman, a certain village, Jesus hadn't been here before. Luke is introducing us to this person called Martha. So it was clearly his first visit to their home. And it seems in verse 30 that Martha was the one who took the initiative and invited Jesus and the disciples into their home. And that's commendable, obviously. And it's also clear that she wanted to care for them. She wanted to provide for them, to feed them, to minister to them. And that's a beautiful gift all by itself, Christian hospitality. But then verse 39 tells us a few important things in addition. First, Martha had a sister called Mary. Second, the word also is important and easily overlooked. Verse 39, the word also, that tells us that at some point during the visit, as Jesus was sitting there teaching or speaking, that Martha and Mary were both sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. You know, most people when they do this history, it's like, well, Martha was the busy one and Mary did the right thing. But it says also. So at some point they were both there listening to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But then at some point, something happened. But before we go to that some point, I want to just ask us, do we ever do that? When we're reading our scriptures by ourselves, is that to us like sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are we listening to the Bible as Him speaking to us? Because He is. That's His way of communicating to us today. So as we're reading our Bibles, are we thinking, I am listening to the Lord speaking to me? Not just, I'm reading something about something. But this is the voice of the Lord to me. Do you have that when you come to church? I hope you don't come to hear me. Because if you do, you're going to go away disappointed. But if you come to hear God speaking through His servant, God speaking through His Word, that's just fine. Welcome, Jim. That's just fine. That's what we ought to be doing because it's the voice of the Lord through His Word. That's how He communicates to us. And the beautiful thing is, just like when they were sitting at the feet of Jesus, so too, when we sit with our scriptures, we have the infallible, perfect will of God, Word of God to us. So they sat at His feet. Now what does that mean to sit at His feet? That means they were quiet. That means they were attentive. That means they were listening and concentrating. And that's something to keep in mind too. I don't know how all of you do your private devotions, or where you do them, or under what circumstances. I imagine it's very varied. But it's pretty important that when you sit down with the Word of God, there isn't a whole lot of stuff to distract you going on around you. And if there is, find a place where it isn't. If that means going outside, if that means going into a spare room, if that means going into a closet, go where you can concentrate on the Word, where you're not distracted visually, you're not distracted audibly, but listen to the voice of the Lord. How much do we really sit at Jesus' feet and listen? Now, we're not told exactly what changed, what happened to cause a change, but at some point, maybe Martha started thinking, I need to get the meal ready, I've got to start serving. Maybe the meal was already starting. She could smell that things were, you know, ready to be served. So up she goes and she begins. Now, that's not wrong. But what we read in verse 40 is, it says, Martha was cumbered about with much serving. She overdid it. And we do that too, don't we? I think sometimes we spend so much time, and I'm not taking away from any of the wonderful dishes that are prepared for our lunch, but I hope you're not taking precious time away from family, from your life with God, also on the Lord's Day, making something fancy. I think if we had a table full of plain things, we'd probably be just as well fed as if we had a table full of things that took hours to prepare. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but make sure we don't get like this. She wasn't just serving. She was cumbered about with much serving. Now, we can understand the motive, right? Here's Jesus. How many times do you have the Son of God at your home for a meal? So she probably thought, nothing but the best, 10-course meal, my best dishes, whatever it might have been. You know, and there's his disciples, it's quite a group she has to feed. But God tells us this isn't too much work, it's more an attitude of heart. She was cumbered about, she was burdened about much serving. And that's what the word means. She was quite burdened by the whole business. It had ceased being a joy. It had ceased being service. It was now a burden to her. Now, you could just picture the scene, right? Flitting from here to there, serving this one, then that one, getting up for the next thing, and all that. But you could also picture, can't you, every now and then with her arm full of plates and dishes, a quick glance, oh, Mary's still sitting there. Mary's still sitting there. Mary! You know, why is Mary still sitting there? Doesn't she see all the work that needs to be done? And what's really amazing is what she does about it. It seems like at some point it just kind of boiled over. And what did she do? Instead of going up to Mary and quietly asking, could I have a hand for a couple of minutes? She goes to Jesus. Lord, she says in verse 20, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Wow. This is no ordinary lady. We give her credit for calling Jesus Master, but from that point on, what is she doing? Doesn't it remind you of the disciples when the ship was on the sea? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care about us? Now, never mind, it's not even a sinking ship, which we could kind of understand why you'd be agitated. She's like, Lord, don't you care that I'm serving by myself? Tell Mary over here to get in the kitchen with me. Something's really wrong here, isn't it? Accusing the Savior of the world of not caring, not caring about her personal burden. She may as well have said, well, this isn't fair. It doesn't seem to concern you at all. You sit there, and Mary sits there, and I'm the one who's got to do all the work. Beloved, let me say this, and I want this to sink in our ears. this is what happens when we don't sit at Jesus' feet. Let me say it again. This is exactly what happens when we don't sit at Jesus' feet. Now, I'm not saying we can sit with our Bibles all day long and neglect our callings. That's not what I mean. I'm not saying we have a day-long devotional. What I am saying is, what God's Word is saying is, we need to be devotional all day long.
Amen.
Sitting at Jesus' feet is not just sitting in a quiet room with a Bible. Sitting at Jesus' feet means communing with the Lord in every situation. And this won't happen when we do. This happens when we stop sitting at Jesus' feet and we pour ourselves into what we're doing, and it becomes disconnected with the kingdom of God. And that's really important. When our work, whatever it is, whether you wash dishes, clean floors, build buildings, whatever your calling is, if it isn't somehow associated with the glory of God mentally, if you don't have it connected to the big picture, if it's not offered to the Lord as a sacrifice of devotion, this is what happens. And what's so interesting, notice how Jesus addresses this. He doesn't even mind the accusation in the sense that he doesn't pay it the least attention, but he goes right to the heart of the issue. And what does he say? Jesus answered and said unto her, the word answered and said means this is the way I'm going to reply to what you just said. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You can imagine this lady, sweat pouring off her brow, dishes in all her hands, bustling up to Christ and reproving him. Why does he say her name twice? Martha? In other words, stop what you're doing a minute and listen to me. Let me have your full attention. And what does he say? He doesn't say, you're too busy. He doesn't say, make a simpler meal next time. He says, the way you're dealing with this is wrong. You are careful, which in the Greek here means you are anxious, and you are troubled. And the one, of course, leads into the other. If you become anxious about something, that something begins to trouble you. If you're going to focus on something that's not quite right, and it's going to get you all worked up, what comes out of that? Trouble. You get troubled. Now, first of all, let's make sure we understand, our Lord is not saying that believers should be stoics, that we should just have no emotion, that nothing affects us. Oh, well, you know, the roof is falling in, God's in control. He doesn't say that. But he's addressing things that are not godly. Anxious, anxiety, he says, and troubled. He says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Now, he diagnoses the problem, but then, like a faithful physician, he gives her the remedy. And he says, one thing, but one thing is needful. Now, maybe you've heard as many sermons as I have about this passage. One thing is needful. And I've heard everything under the sun filled in the blank here. Conversion is needful, regeneration is needful, faith is needful, this is needful. Let's not leave the context. He says, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. You need one thing here, Martha, to get this right. And what is it? Mary has chosen the good part. What you need, Martha, is what Mary has. And what does Mary have? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha and Mary had a choice. Sit there and listen to Christ, or get up and do the meal. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't see in this chapter where Jesus said, it's about time we eat, isn't it? You didn't see the disciples starting to murmur and saying, you know, it's getting on during the day, let's get with it and make sure there's plenty of it because we have far to go today. Nothing like that was done. Jesus didn't say, okay, the lesson's over now, let's have supper. One thing is needful. And this is really important that we get this right. Again, not saying, Martha, you should have just sat here with Mary all day long. Obviously, there were things that have to be done eventually. But what he is saying is being devotional, listening to God's word, really listening. Not just, okay, I did my chapters this morning and I did my devotional book. All done. Devotions are done. Now let's get on with the day. No. Listening to the voice of the Lord. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Lord, season my whole demeanor, my whole itinerary, agenda, my work day with your word, with your spirit, with your influence. That is what she needed. She still would have been serving, but without the cumbrance, without the anxious, without the troubled. So Jesus isn't saying you don't need to work. He's saying you don't need to be anxious. He's not saying you won't have heavy lifting to do. He says, but don't be troubled about it. And he says, do what you have to do, but don't be so bogged down with your stuff that you lose that one thing needful. And I'm looking at a group of people, and if I had a mirror, I'd be looking at one more of them. We are proponents of the Protestant work ethic. I don't think I can look at anybody here and say, there's a lazy person. But that can sometimes be our downfall, where we're so driven to do and to perform and to pack as much into a day as we possibly can so that we literally drop into our beds at night exhausted. And what ends up happening? Where do we end up cutting? Where do we end up pinching? 9 times out of 10, it's our spiritual life that ends up taking the hit because we have so much to do. I think you've probably read, or I've shared with you, that Martin Luther used to often say, I spend an hour in prayer each morning, and when I have a busy day, 2. The more he had to do, the more he felt his need to be listening to the voice of the Lord. Is that the way our mathematics work? The more we have to do, the more we need the Lord. The more challenging the thing is that we have to face, the more face time with God we're going to spend. That's the arithmetic of Christ. And that's what he's calling us to do this morning. So it wasn't that Jesus didn't care about Martha and her much serving. He cared for her so much that he taught her how to serve with grace. That he taught her how to balance her requirements and not lose her necessities. And one way to combat anxiety and troubling thought patterns is sitting at the feet of our Savior, learning of him. And that doesn't mean that that could be in the car on the way to work. That could be in the car on the way home. That could be in the kitchen as we're stirring something. That could be in the garden as we're planting something. And you all know, and I know, if we lived our lives that way, there may be troubles and difficulties, but we won't be troubled and anxious nearly as much. Because the Lord is with us, and the Lord informs us, and the Lord is pleased by these things. The Samaritan loved his neighbor by doing. Mary loved her Savior by listening. Both are important. Listening without doing, faith without works, dead, says James. But works without faith, not valuable in the eyes of God. And so these two stories come together. We want to labor, but not be anxious. We want to listen, so that we may labor. Amen. Let's pray.